Westmount, take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Mark with me. Chapter 3, Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. That is where we have been, and we're rounding the corner in this chapter, bringing it to a close with a longer passage today that we'll be looking at over a couple of weeks. But Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, when you get there, you can go down to verse 20. Verse 20. Well, in the middle of the 19th century, the United States, our neighbors to the south, they were a very divided nation, the middle of the 19th century. The division was over the issue of slavery. And the split was very clear. You had the northern states that didn't want it, and you had the southern states that very much wanted it. A clear division in the United States, they were divided. At the time, Stephen Douglas was proposing a solution to this division whereby each state would basically decide for themselves. Every state would decide, would they be a slave state or would they be a free state? The thought at the time was that all the states could get along if they were just free to do their own thing. That was the thought at the time. That would bring the peace so badly needed in the United States. That would be the ticket. Let them do their own thing. That will heal the divide. However, it was an Illinois senator at the time that spoke up and said these words: "A house divided against itself cannot stand." That senator went on to say that such division cannot endure. In fact, such division cannot last. And that senator, of course, was Abraham Lincoln, who went on to not only become president, but to be the one that would champion the abolition of the slave trade in the United States. Lincoln's words at the time, so different to the popular view of what would unify. That's what makes that quote so familiar. Remember, popular thinking was just let people do what they want to do and unity will take care of itself. Popular sentiment suggested that the American nation, the growing family, would be much better off. In fact, if states, if its members just chose their own way, that would bring people together. And loved ones, if that sentiment still sounds familiar, it's because it's still popular today. The belief that the best way to unify, the understanding, the thought, the conviction is to let people do what they like, that will bring them together. And that belief underpins much thinking today in nations, in companies, and systems. That's the prevailing wisdom of the day. That belief, sadly, has crept into the one institution that underpins all of those, and that is the family. The family, already under such violent attack in so many ways, the family being neglected completely, the family being redefined in every way, under such attack, and today the family in so many homes stands divided, and so often it's only because this kind of thinking has been adopted. It's not even that those on the outside are attacking the family. This kind of thinking, the family, thereby serving as the object lesson of why such thinking is folly. And what do you have today with the modern family? You have a picture of a family unit, a nuclear family unit, supposed to be, all off doing their own thing. One's working, one's huddled up in their room with their gadget, one's who knows where. And that kind of thinking, to let them all do what they need to do, somehow is going to bring the family together. No, loved ones, a divided family, hardly a unified family. But do you see where it starts in that prevailing wisdom? People will be happy, people will be unified if you just let them do what they want to do, even if those things are at odds with one another. And today, the family is crumbling. And this reality stands as a powerful object lesson to mankind's reasoning, and especially when it comes to family. And it serves as a grave caution when we are tempted to entertain mankind's definitions. In saying that, we understand that we often have competing definitions, don't we? Mankind, society, culture's definition, and then what? God's. God's definition. And it's no different when it comes to what makes a healthy, true family tick. And our passage this morning, the one that's open in front of you, is going to look at just that. such family dynamics. Let's look at it together. Scroll down to verse 20 with me in chapter 3. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they said to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." You look at that passage, again, a rather long one, but look at the bookends of that passage. What's at the beginning? What's at the end? First coming to seize him. Do you see that? His family in verse 21, because they think, why? He's out of his mind. Because he's not living life the way they think that he should. They're not living life marked according to their definitions. Jesus isn't living life according to their definitions. And the ending declaration, look all the way at the end, from Jesus himself on true family. What is true family? Those doing God's will. And saying that, I pray, even in that brief summary that we just looked at, do you see two tracks of family definition there? You see the two tracks presented? A way, a dynamic that seems right to some, like Jesus' family, like the crowds, like the scribes, versus the way, the dynamic, the life, the family. One overall contrast that is spread out over four specific themes. That's what we see in that passage, four themes. Of course, that's a lot for one week, so we're not going to get to all of it today. It's going to be spread out over 2 weeks, this week and next. But I pray, and loved ones mark this, for those of us that wrestle in family dynamics, earthly family dynamics, that really often get us at our wits' end, that really have us on our knees, that really have us soaking our pillow in tears, I pray this text will be an encouragement to you over these 2 weeks. And this is from your Savior. He will define for you what true family dynamics are all about. So let's dig in. Look at our first point. First point, Christ's family is united in his mind. Christ's family is united in his mind. First two verses. Look back at verse 20 again. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. This verse is helpful for us, getting us right back in the context, remember, where we left off last week, and a reminder of that scene that we looked at in Galilee just a week ago. Remember Jesus withdrawing to a mountain, remember that, to get away with 12 certain fellows. Remember, we looked at those 12 fellows last week, and they were the 12 apostles. But remember, Jesus had to withdraw to appoint them because the crowds were mounting. And that need to withdraw again, so a product of circumstance, people thronging around Jesus now. Those great crowds, as the verse tells us. And we're getting used to those, are we not, as we work through Mark? Don't you see the momentum building with Jesus? We've started from just small little bits of upstartness, if you will, to now huge crowds. Back in 133, the crowds at Peter's doorstep. Remember now, it's just at a home, but there was a huge crowd at Peter's doorstep because of the healing. End of chapter 1, after healing the leper, it says Jesus now can't openly enter a town because the crowd is so bad. Now, how about the crowd at his home at the beginning of chapter 2? So large, how large was it? So large that four men had to lower that paralytic into the house. Do you remember that? Remove the roof. That's how bad. Do you see how it's incrementally getting worse and worse? And then, of course, the mounting, growing great crowd, as it's called in verse 7, so great that he called for a boat so that he wouldn't be crushed. Remember that? I mean, now we're getting into life endangerment. That crowd, even after Jesus withdrew to a mountain with the 12, is still there. Mark that, friends. That crowd has not gone away because Jesus retreated to a mountain. And this will become clear in a moment. Verse 20 tells us that Jesus comes off that mountain and returns home. Remember, his home base would have been in Capernaum, right? That's where his base was in Galilee, and he returns there. Not surprisingly, the crowd gathers again. Well, how bad is the crowd this time? Look at the end of verse 20. They could not even eat. Friends, just look at that. They could not even eat. One of those basic things. I mean, the next one after eating is breathing. They could not even eat. That's an incredibly dense picture of how bad this has become. Retreating to desolate places, needing rescue boats and mountain retreats is one thing, but now the quality of life of Jesus and his apostles is affected to the point that they could not even eat. Same scene we'll see in chapter 6 when we get there. Many of you are familiar with the feeding of the 5,000. Well, just before that account, Jesus will say to his apostles, the crowds are so bad, we need to retreat to a desolate place so that we can eat. You'll see this is only ramping up for Jesus. Again, such a different picture to just a free wandering Jesus with lots of open space around him. The Bible gives us a completely different picture to this Jesus. It's important to remind ourselves here the reality that we noted a couple of weeks ago, by the way, when we think about these crowds as we get back into the context. Not only these crowds, but the popular crowds seeking what? Popular displays. Popular displays. Contrary to that popular thinking, those crowds are far from an asset to Jesus' ministry here. Far from that. And I mean, that would be conventional wisdom, right? He's doing okay. He's got a following. That can only be good. But no, the Bible is clear in the gospel accounts that these crowds are quite the opposite of an asset. In fact, we see them presented as an obstacle. Jesus can't eat. He's going to get crushed. He needs to withdraw. They are an obstacle. As we looked at, although they might suggest even then, so some might say, okay, fair enough, but lots of people love him, and they're clearly getting it. They're getting that carpenter. They're getting that Jesus. They really are not. A reality that is cemented in the people closest to Jesus. Look again at verse 21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. We need to just stop there for a moment. That's his family. His family, the ones that would have grown up with him, lived with him, are saying he's out of his mind. He's out of his mind. Jesus' family gets wind of something here, and what is that? His popularity, his following, the crowds. That's what's triggering this comment, which we saw a couple weeks ago. What's it doing now? It's covering the entire region. This is not a localized outburst, right? This spans the entire Promised Land and even the area across the Jordan. This is a massive scope now for Jesus. And you can imagine, in one sense, with the families, we track why they're saying this. This is a little topsy-turvy, right? He was at home for 30 years, and now what's going on? We talk about the big region. It includes a certain city about 30 miles away from Capernaum, and that city is called Nazareth. Nazareth, that, of course, the hometown of Jesus, the residence of his family. And you might say, hearing that, how do they then all of a sudden pop up in Capernaum? How does that happen? 30 miles away, it's a big distance in those times. Well, again, gospel harmony helps here. In John 2, fourth gospel, first miracle, we learn of a certain wedding, the wedding at Cana, which is in Galilee. Mary, Jesus' mother, is there, and Jesus, for those of you familiar with the story, interacts with Jesus. Mary and Jesus have an interaction because the wine has run dry. Then afterwards, verse 12, it says this, after he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, they stayed there for a few days. So after that interaction, not just Mary who interacted with him, but his brothers go down and stay with him. So you see, gospel harmony tells us they're already there. They're already there for this wedding. So one can easily imagine then his family during this time in town for a wedding. But then the picture turns. Seeing this, his family likely says, this renegade family member really causing trouble now. This is too much. He's ruining his life, not to mention ours, because we're associated with him. He can't even eat in peace. Enough is enough. You can imagine, maybe loving, sincere family members. Enough is enough, Jesus. Let's do the woodworking. Enough of this. We need to intervene. And as such, what would they do? And we can get this. They want to go and seize him. Okay, we're done with that. You had your moment. Let's go. Let's go. Now, you might be thinking as you look at that text, does the family include Mary? Right? That's been a question I know at least a few of you have had to me already. Is Mary in this? Is she saying that he's out of his mind? That's a great, great question. Didn't she get it? Well, the answer is yes and no. Consider again that wedding interaction. Let me just read it for you in John 2. Listen carefully. John 2, this is between Mary and her son, Jesus. Pick it up in verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." You see in that, I hope you picked up the nuances, two things. Just in those short verses in the wedding at Cana, Mary knows her son. Do you see that at the end? Hence, she says, "Do whatever he tells you." We would never do that to someone we thought that was crazy, right? Do whatever he tells you. There's an affirmation, but she lacks understanding on her son's ways. Hence the question, did you catch it? She asks a question to Jesus, and he responds, right? When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So she's going with a heart, and we know that because of Jesus' response. Listen, far from being a disrespectful son, he's just, in that sense, teaching her, right? Because he is God, the God-man, teaching her about when his time has come. But she demonstrates something that she doesn't know. And in a sense, then, she'd be part of the family that's there with Jesus, wanting to stop him, wanting even to seize him, because she doesn't have the timing right. She doesn't have that well-orbed understanding that, listen, Christian, we do 2,000 years later. It's so hard when you come to gospel texts, right? We have it all in front of us, and we can nod our heads, but Mary, the apostles, they're just working through it. They're living it. And in the same way, Mary's heart was right, but she just didn't know, and in that way, it made no sense to her. But before we get carried away with Mary, listen, let's anchor in other passages about Mary and Jesus' brothers. That's what we do, right? We want to put all the Scripture together. Other passages in Scripture show us that she is most certainly not part of a group questioning her son's sanity. We have her song of praise in Luke 1:46. This is from Mary. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Very clear, right? Mary's heart is very clear. Like I would submit to you, Peter's was, and others. Their heart was right. They just didn't get the means and the packaging and all of that right. She knew, but conversely, Jesus had brothers, earthly brothers, and they had a very different heart. Same Gospel of John makes this crystal clear. Listen to this in John 7, verse 5. "Not even his brothers believed in him." So the Gospel of John tells us. And that unbelief easily transfers to a question of sanity, right, by his brothers. Look again at the end of verse 21. They were saying, "He is out of his mind." And we can understand that if they don't believe in him, you can logically see why they would question him, question his sanity. You look at that expression, "he's out of his mind." That expression literally means to be out of his senses or out of his place. That's what that means. I really appreciate here the King James reading of this passage says he was beside himself. I mean, that really captures it, right? We've got that expression, but that is it, right? Here he is, and he's beside himself, right? There's two things going on. Great picture in the KJV. And this makes sense from a family that likely saw their brother doing as he was told, right? Following his parents, working at home as a carpenter, right? Can you imagine Jesus for those first few decades, towing the line, doing everything right, right? Certainly conveying and being a picture, right, of a model son, but one that is living a particular way and very much mark it in private with his family. But now, what? Now all of a sudden a switch seems to have been flicked, and what? You have someone new, they would say, out there causing a very public stir, not woodworking, but what? Miracle working, all of a sudden. That's a transfer. He's a completely different person, they might say, his brothers might say. In fact, you can understand why they might say he is beside himself. He's just beside himself. He's totally different. Like the crowds, like the Pharisees, like almost everyone else, they miss it. They just miss it. Why? Because they are of a different mind. And mark this, friends, here is where we really pull out the application. Divided in their own understanding of who Jesus was. As they consider Christ here in their own mind, nothing makes sense. Nothing makes sense. And loved ones, here's the first principle of true family dynamics with Christ. Christ's family is united in his mind, not our own, but his, the mind of Christ. And that mind, that understanding makes no sense to those on the outside. It just simply doesn't. In fact, it seems completely backwards to the onlookers and even close ones, like Jesus' immediate family here. Do you see it? And maybe, Christian, maybe, like your family. Maybe exactly like your family right now. Maybe you too are crazy in the eyes of your family. You're just the crazy one in your family. To them, you are beside yourself. Maybe they have tried to seize you figuratively, in a sense. Maybe they've tried to do an intervention on you. Maybe a rescue. Have you been there? I have. Maybe in their eyes, you're mad. You've joined a cult, and the only thing that you need, forget saving, is deprogramming. When are you going to be done with that cult and come back to the family? And you hear their pleas for your sanity, yet you are the one that is praying that they come to their senses. It is them that you make a plea for the same Jesus Christ to save them. Maybe you're sitting there, loved one, and you say, well, why the disconnect? Why does it have to be this way? Oh, God, why is it so backwards? Because life is so hard when they think you're crazy. Why now does everything make sense to me, but it makes complete no sense to my family? Why? Why? Well, this dynamic and the tension with it is exactly what John brought to us this past summer, if you remember, when he took us through so exhaustively that mind of Christ. I just love that exposition, and we need to revisit that briefly to be reminded of this. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2 as we just remind ourselves of the mind that we share for those of us in Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, a truth that Paul will outline at the beginning of this letter. Remember, John reminded us of that context and what Paul was up against in Corinth, these minds that were anything but of Christ. In fact, you can back it up when you get to 1 Corinthians 2. Let's even look at chapter 1. Listen as we work through to get to this mind of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Do you see the words there, friends? It's folly to those who are perishing. I pray that's one encouragement. So your family, those that don't accept Jesus Christ, no matter what you say and do, how kind, how loving you are, what you're doing and what you're living is folly to them. It's folly to them. Do you see that? And the Bible gives us encouragement. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And then listen to this in verse 22. For Jews demand signs. Do you know those that want signs? They just want a sign and they'll believe. Greeks seek wisdom. How many of you know those that just, it's got to make sense to them? Verse 23, but we... Loved ones, what's true of us, Christian? We preach Christ crucified, and here it is, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. You see that? They want signs, they want wisdom, and we have nothing else to offer but what? Jesus Christ crucified. And in one sense, for those of you that were saved later in life and you understand your thinking before Christ, you know that maybe in some corners of your mind it was foolishness. What? How can a movement span the globe for thousands of years and a guy was nailed to a tree? I don't know what's up with those Christians, but man, hey, all the power to them. And they're doing good things, aren't they, with the poor and stuff? Good on them. It's foolishness to the world. But what is it? What is the text? It is the power of God for us that saved you, Christian. You're here because of that, not just man, because of God on a tree. And he took your sins so that you don't have to bear them and forever be separate from him. Just an amazing truth. Then look at this, chapter 2. As he rounds all of this, so much more we could say in this text, but look at the end of chapter 2, and this is what John took us to. Then verse 14, the natural person, that's your family, unsaved, unregenerate heart, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. And here it is, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we, beloved, but we have the mind of Christ. Isn't it? I pray that's just a sweet encouragement for you this morning. And in fact, I would submit to you, squeeze all the encouragement that you can out of those verses. So many of us need that, and we need to be reminded of it over and over. It's foolishness to the world and to your precious family members that reject Jesus Christ. Your new life, your new way, your new mind is simply foolishness to the natural man. And it's certainly folly to your family that doesn't accept Jesus Christ. They not only don't understand you, beloved, but mark this, they can't. They can't understand you. And I pray, and John walked us through this, any attempts to try and convince them over and over, it just simply can't work. Not that it won't work, it can't, because they're not operating with the same mind. They don't share your mind. A mind they think that you are out of. But no, you know, Christian, it's a mind you're fully in, right? You're fully in your mind, and it's never been clearer. Along with many others, and those of you sitting in this room right around you, your family that shares the mind of Christ. That's a healthy family dynamic, and that's true unity, that we are united by the mind of Christ. But that's one. Let's look at the second now. Christ's family not only united in his mind, two, Christ's family is united in his spirit. Christ's family is united in his spirit. Next few verses as we turn back to the Gospel of Mark. Look at verse 22 with me in Mark chapter 3. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. Look at that again. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. There's two things to note here. You might wonder why it says they came down from Jerusalem. You're probably thinking, wait a minute, I know my map, right? And Galilee's up there and Jerusalem's here. Ah, see what I'm talking about? This Bible, it's got these inconsistencies. But what you need to know, Jerusalem is up in the mountains. It's a much higher elevation than Galilee. Galilee's way down. So in ancient times, and even still today, if you went in out and talked to a Bedouin or a nomad shepherd, they would talk about going up to Jerusalem and people coming down from Jerusalem. That's the language. I mean, it's simple topography there in the ancient Near East. And that's exactly what Mark is picking up on here. They came down from the higher elevation. Jerusalem sits in the mountainous area. So that's number one. Number two, don't miss that we now have the scribes coming from the big city. So Jerusalem's not just up on a mountain. It's the big city, right? It's God's city. It's the epicenter of everything Israel, Jerusalem. But now you've got scribes coming from the big city. Jesus' notoriety has spread far down to the capital, and quite a stir, right? Enough of a stir that a delegation has been sent. Official scribes discharged to check out this Jesus. It's like any disturbance, any uprising. People want to know what the officials think, right? Isn't that what news is all about? You just throw someone on there. What does the official think? What does someone that's the expert, what do they have to say? I know what I think about that world situation, but what does the official and the world person have to say about that? No different today. And the Jewish officials, look at it. They make their statement, and it's a headline grabber. Look at what they say. Middle of verse 22, here's their declaration. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. You know, in one sense, that accusation just stands on its own, does it not? Doesn't that hit you like a Mack truck? Wow, that's Jesus Christ. And that's the declaration you're making about him. Wow. And you would sense the seriousness. You hear possession. You hear prince of demons. You're like, this cannot be good. And even more, you hear a name that just sounds terrible to say, Beelzebul. Like, what is this? Who is Beelzebul? We want to know because this official Jewish delegation is accusing Jesus of being possessed by him. So we want to know who this is, right? Who is he, this Beelzebul? Well, that name, look at it, Beelzebul, is actually a compound of two names. The first is Beel, which is from the root Baal, B-A-A-L. And many of you already know who that is, Baal, the pagan god of the Old Testament. In fact, it was the revered god of those nations that surrounded Israel, especially the Philistines. Remember that? Ekron was kind of that, where they had that statue to Baal. And the pagan nations, anytime that sad track through the lineage of the kings, they were either for God or against him. And when they were against him, who did they set up a shrine to? Baal. Baal, the antithesis of God in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 18, that famous scene with Elijah, who thinks he's the only one, and he has a standoff on Mount Carmel with who? The prophets of Baal. Remember that scene? And he's the one that challenges them and says, you prophets of Baal, call on Baal. Let's see who is the real God. And there's that sad, sad picture of the Baal prophets doing all they can to incite this false god. And Elijah with just really one word, and what does God do? Brings down fire, take out water, and a glaring proof that Baal is not real and is a false god. Just a stirring picture of Baal and really the emptiness, the hollowness of this revered Old Testament God. Well, that's the first word, Baal. And again, that's where you see the Baal in there. The second word, the second half of it, is Zebul, which means in the Hebrew prince or even realm or dynasty. It's an ancient word for that. The idea of one ruling somewhere or ruling something. That's the idea. So in the simplest sense, Beelzebul was an ancient word going all the way back to the Old Testament, which means Baal the prince or Baal the ruler. That's what that means. And over time, as the Jews battled Baal worshipers, as they felt their evil, they developed an understanding of one even greater than Baal. Even greater than his doers. And that would be the Baal prince. That's the word in front of you. The one ruling the evil realm. Beelzebul. Beelzebul, which changed over time when the Greek language came in and it became codified as Beelzebul. And that's where you get your Beelzebul from. And who is that then? The one that rules over the evil realm. And who is it that does that? We know him as Satan. And they did too. In fact, the next verse is going to confirm that that's who they're referring to, and we'll see that in a moment. So Beelzebul is one of those ancient names for Satan by God's people. Now, friends, consider the blunt truth now that the scribes are asserting. I just want us to stop for a minute. What are they saying? That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is possessed by Satan. That's what they're suggesting. He's possessed by Satan. And not only is Jesus possessed, but verse 22 shows that their accusation also includes a charge that by the prince of demons, or by Satan, he casts out demons. By Satan and the prince of demons, he casts out those that are of Satan. In other words, Jesus is operating as a divided spirit for an evil spirit. By the way, the illogic of this accusation is even more stark in the parallel account we find in Matthew 12. Remember, so many of these that we hit in Mark have parallel accounts in the other Gospels. Well, the parallel in Matthew is in Matthew 12, verse 22. And in fact, we get an extra little piece of information, and this is very, very insightful. We don't have to turn there, but just mark it. Before this incident occurs, the one we've read in Mark, Jesus actually casts out a demon of one that is blind and mute. So picture that juxtaposition, that two things together. Picture that. He casts out this demon with power and authority. The man is instantly well. And that's the segue into this accusation. Well, he must be of Satan. If he just casts out one of Satan's, he must be of Satan then, for sure. Amazing. Friends, this kind of confusion and division that the scribes are suggesting about Jesus almost makes you think, do you think this? That they're the ones out of their mind, right? You think they're the ones that are crazy. I mean, how can they look at what Jesus is doing and suggest that he's of Satan? They're beside themselves. Now, as we often do when we engage Scripture, we just want to pause and consider one more time what we just read. Look at the end. This time we'll hone in on the end of verse 22. What does that say? He is possessed by Beelzebul. He is possessed by Beelzebul. And look at the work then. And by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Plainly, what does that mean? Again, Jesus, under the direction of Satan, is casting out those that are Satan's, his demons. Hired by Satan to work against Satan. That's the logic. Friends, that is indeed lunacy. But listen, it's also a lesson. It's also a very important lesson for us. And it's what can happen when we miss Christ. When you miss Christ, everything's in play. Let's not just cast this off as a Pharisee or a scribe thing. We're tempted to, are we not? Beloved, we heed. Look at it again. We heed what's going on there. The moment we miss Christ, these things begin to make sense in our mind. Contradictions become logic in our own eyes when we miss Christ. Everything from the illogic of that this world is an accident, right? That this is just a random chance. The illogic of that, Christian, right? That you know now, you look at your body, even the pagan doctors can't deny there's something behind that. But the illogic contradiction it, that complete design that I'm looking at was random. Everything from that to the contradictions we hear in the news today. I mean, conversations this week with many of you, it's just bizarre, is it not? It's almost like the world now is eating the world up because it's just contradicting itself over and over. And somehow people have to believe these things. But even more, friends, if we're not careful, if we don't keep Christ at the center and the focus, it can happen to us. I remember indelibly a few years ago sitting around a campfire with my wife. We were with dear Christian brothers and sisters. We really appreciated them, and they were helping us at the time, and a great encouragement. And we were having a conversation about God's word, and I will never forget the impassioned plea by one of them about something in particular that was, loved ones, mark this, directly contrary to God's word. Yet God told them, God spoke to them, right? God had made the impression, and it didn't matter, right? In one sense, Gary and I said, well, this is what God says. I mean, it's just so clear. Well, what do you say? God spoke to me, and he told me. And around that campfire was incredible contradiction. God's word and their opinion. But Westmount marked this. It made perfect sense to them. It's like, well, yeah. Yeah, of course. Beloved, this is what happens when you miss Christ. And we can do that too. If we're not careful, and this is it, to keep Christ in the driver's seat all the time. Focal front, he's the filter, he's the grid, he's the everything. The temptation, listen, church, is so strong today. You want expert and opinion, you've got it. And the temptation is to get one even finger into one of those things. And Claude is your own. Christ, Christ, Christ. When we miss him, it can be true of us too. And I mean, listen, one more point on that, and it can never be belabored enough. I mean, the wisdom of today, what has it said? And we started off the top with this. Pursue whatever you want. That's the wisdom of today, especially when we think of family. Do whatever you feel. Live however you want. If it feels good, do it. And in that collection of independent units, somehow, someway, we will be one big happy family. It'll all work out. Just do what you please and we'll be unified. Really? I mean, by way of one current example today, everyone, is it not true, church? Everyone today is pursuing their own way, right? Would we agree on that? Everybody is. You do whatever you want. Let me ask you something. How close are we? We've never been further apart. Yet we've subscribed to the prevailing wisdom. Go do it. Oh, it feels good? Do it. Oh, that makes sense to you? Go do it. I'm not sure I follow? Go do it. Everyone off doing their own things in their room, on their phones, doing their things because it just all is right in their own eyes. And beloved, I ask you, are we close? Are we close? No, we've never been further apart. And you see, what's going on in the States and across the world is just the beginning of the deep-seated division that exists between systems, everyone doing their own thing. And listen, I'm not even suggesting to you that it's intentionally coming apart. But what if intent? What if someone came forward and said that you're intentionally doing that? an evil intent to divide, like the type the scribes are suggesting here. Remember, they're saying this is intentional. We look at the world and say it's unintentional at times. And I mean, if it's illogical in a day and age like today, when we're not even trying to drift apart, how much less would it be true then, when Satan and the demons are very intentional? Well, it is Christ, in fact, that turns to parables to demonstrate why this thinking makes absolutely no sense. Love our Savior. And you'll see in these two parables, it's beyond illogical, it's absurd. This kind of thinking is just simply absurd. This is the same thing Jesus did to prove a point. He turns to parables. He did it back in chapter 2, remember, with the cloth and the wineskins, using a parable, a picture story, to illustrate a point. That's how Jesus taught. In the fall, we'll really get into these parables that Jesus uses. And here Jesus again uses two parables. Let's look again at the first one. Look at verse 23 with me. And he called to them and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." Look at that again. Jesus opens with the obvious rhetorical question. Do you see it there? How can Satan cast out Satan? See that in verse 23? It would be like verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Do you see that? And that's logical, is it not? And you know, the funny thing is, we have civilizations that dictate that to us. You take Greece under Alexander the Great. I mean, almost, he almost had the world. He almost had the world. Health failed him, and he passed on in God's divine providence. The kingdom was divided in four. The thought being that will strengthen the kingdom. It's just amazing. Those Greeks thought this will do it. We don't have Alexander, and he was really charismatic and engaging. We do have four, and we'll be stronger by dividing in four. And you know what happened to the Greeks? 156 BC, they fell to the Romans. But the prevailing wisdom was just divide, and that will make strength. And that truism holds true today. Not just ancient kingdoms or modern countries. We, in fact, opened this morning with a president who got this, looking at a nation divided. Abraham Lincoln actually was referring directly to this passage, and verse 25 in particular, "And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand." Abraham Lincoln knew that. He understood the wisdom of civilizations, of nations. A divided house cannot stand. It cannot work. It never works. It's impossible. And that's precisely the point of Jesus here, as he brings the illustration back to the accusation that he is an agent of Satan. Look at verse 26. He brings it to bear. "If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." Jesus says, if this was the case, he throws them the bone, if you will, and says, if that was the case, not only would I not stand or he not stand, but he would end. It would be his demise. That's how illogical it is. I mean, the picture at this point, the illogic of these scribes is clear, is it not? And again, friends, we're confronted with another principle of true family dynamics with Christ. Christ's family is united in one spirit, his spirit. We're not a collection of free, independent spirits in one sense, all pursuing our own way. That'd be the key. We're all created differently to do different things. But we're united in one spirit in Christ, one spirit leading us. And we're not just meandering along, hoping that we can coexist, as the bumper sticker so famously wants to say, that that's all you need to do, just coexist with others and all will be okay. No, true unity, true spiritual unity can only be achieved, mark it, friends, through one spirit. And obviously, it's not through Beelzebul or any demon spirit. I mean, that would be obvious, right? But less obvious is the reality that it's not through any of our spirits, and this is what we can miss, church. No matter how inclusive the mission statement is, no matter how much we try and water it down, bring it to the lowest common denominator, it doesn't matter. That never works. It doesn't matter how much the Spirit says, let's just get along. All right, have you ever been in the face of that futility? Have you ever had a group dynamics where you get the one, God love them, right? That just says, can't we just get along? You got a root problem here, you got a deep division here, and the person stands up and says, can't we just get along? They mean well, but missing the point. You cannot have everyone doing their own way and think that they can come together. The Bible screams it. They just can't, and Jesus affirms it with this parable. No, friends, true unity, the only unity that lasts, unity in the family of Christ, is unity in the Spirit, God's Spirit, His Spirit alone, not ours, the Spirit of Christ. So I pray you see those two family dynamics today for true unity and true family, united both in the mind of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. Now, there might be a temptation for some back then. We can almost imagine these scribes, right? Maybe there's a temptation for some to say, okay, carpenter, that may sound reasonable. That Jesus always making you think. I can see why the crowds are growing. He's kind of making sense at times. But you may not be of Satan, but you still have to contend with him. You got to contend with Satan. You may not be of him, but man, you're at odds with him, that's for sure. That may be the same comment of some today. Maybe it's you saying, yes, that Jesus, I sit, and he's starting to make more sense. But I look around at the world, and there's a lot of evil and hurt, terror, murder, fires, pain, all kinds of evil. Who can contend with that? And Jesus knew what they were thinking back then. That is clear, is it not, when you see him diagnose hearts? And he knows what you're thinking, loved one, right now. And that is why he gives you one more parable. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. You may read that and say, what? That is just not clarifying. That's confusing. Well, you have the picture of a strong man and his house surrounded by his goods. Take the picture. A strong man, right? Picture whatever you need to, right? He's all muscular, he's ready. He is the one, he's intimidating, and he's sitting in his house in a chair, and he's got all his goods around him, right? He's just kind of sitting there. That's the strong man. Logically, no one could barge in that door and take the strong man's goods. Why? Because he'd be on them, right? He'd just be on them. So you see the scene, well protected. Strong man would take them. Makes sense. But what if one could take the strong man? What if one that could first bind him, it is true he would have access to the goods, right? If he could bind the strong man. And fair enough, what does that mean? How does that relate to Satan and the demons? It seems like a simple parable about a strong man in his house. Well, this picture, this relationship, if you will, is a picture of Satan and his demons. The strong man ruling a realm, ruling his house, right? It goes back to the root of that word, Beelzebul. He's ruling his realm, and it's Satan. Beelzebul is the Baal, the prince. His goods are his demons in his house. He has his goods around him, and they are very much under his rule. And under a strong man, no one has authority over them but the strong man, in this case, but Satan. But what if someone came along and demonstrated power over the goods? What if someone came along that had complete authority over those demons in the house? Almost seems like they bypassed the strong man. What would that demonstrate? I mean, what of the strong man? Where is he? When Jesus answers that. Now, consider that context and look again at verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. The strong man, Satan, has been bound and his goods, his demons, plundered. And that's what Jesus is doing, isn't he? He's plundering. Demons are being cast out left, right, and center. He has full authority to the goods in the house, to the demons. Jesus, as he casts out the goods, the demons, shows not only that he can't be of Satan, that he can only have one position against Satan, and what's that? Over him. That's the only position that Jesus' behavior is demonstrating. He has bound the strong man, and he stands victorious, plundering. You know, we're getting used to the Jewish leaders getting it all wrong about Jesus, right? Isn't that a habit now? We need to be careful that they get it wrong all the time. I mean, they just keep missing it over and over, and they have a big miss here, who Jesus was, right? It comes back to our question, who do you say that I am? And they just get it wrong. They miss that completely, calling him a lunatic, a rebel, magician, Beelzebul, everything but the Son of God. But you know, we have to note, church, that as much as they missed who he was, they did not miss what he was doing. And let's pull this as we leave this text this morning. Not for one second did they miss what he was doing. And we can miss this as a cursory reading of this. They knew exactly what he was doing. Verse 22, what did they say? He casts out demons. They said it, not us. He's casting out demons. Indeed, he was healing, casting out, defeating darkness. They got it, and it was undeniable. And if they really paid attention, they could have followed that to its logical end. The one before them was not just casting out demons, but use their own language from verse 23, he was casting out Satan. He was doing the thing right in front of them. Right there, the work, the defeat, the binding, the plundering, the ultimate casting out. Not only had it already been done, we looked at the temptation in the desert and his perfect life to come, but it was also coming. And one of the great things, Christian, about standing here 2,000 years later is that this truth continues to divide others. Not that that's something to celebrate, but it continues to unify. That the strong man has been bound. That's the truth. We continue to rejoice under this parable, this truth, that the strong man has been bound. And if you are in Christ here this morning, the strong man has no dominion over you. Praise the Lord. We are one united family under that strong man, and his name is the God-man Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We are united under him of one mind and one spirit. 1 John 3:8 reminds us why he came. He did not come for the show. He did not come to confuse. And he did not come of Satan's bidding. Word of God, why did Jesus come? 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. There it is. That's why he came. Lest what anyone wants to tell you today. He did it in the wilderness. He did it every second of his perfect life. And loved ones, we know that day on Calvary, he did it perfectly. On that tree, some would say just a man hanging on a tree. No, that was your Savior hanging on the cross. And he did that to unify us in him. And that's what we celebrate. We're going to go to the table now, not divided. We are going to come united under the one truth, the one mind, and the one spirit of Jesus Christ. And saying that, for those of you that are here this morning and still haven't bowed the knee and acknowledged Jesus Christ for who he is, maybe he is still just a great wisdom teacher, great old teacher that hung on a tree. Or maybe he's many other things, frustration, whatever, and you have not accepted him. We just ask that you let those elements pass. But I want you to know today, all of that stuff that you're feeling about Jesus Christ, all of that was not only shared by many, as we just saw in the text today, but whoever you are today, mark it, we saw today that they were wrong. Who do you say that I am? This Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He has bound the strong man, and we now partake of the bread and the juice to remember that. Do we not, church? And today, as we do so often here, we're going to do it in unity. We're going to do it corporately. Jeremy's going to come up and lead us in a song that's all about our unity together, and one very familiar to the young and old alike. You can sing along to that as you partake in the table. You can meditate on the words, but we're going to do that. And remember, so when you get the elements today, hang on to the bread, and then I'll come back up and we'll partake as one family together. I'll do the same with the juice, and we'll do that together. Let's pray now as we set for the table.